turn this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1, book of 1 Peter chapter 1. I'd like to read the first five verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept, that would go back to the ones he's writing to, the elect according to the foreknowledge of God, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter writes this letter from Babylon. We know that from 1 Peter 5 and verse 13. He says, "The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son." The word Babylon there, because there's absolutely no evidence that Peter ever went to Babylon of Mesopotamia. The word Babylon there is used symbolically of Rome. Of course, there's all kinds of evidence that Peter was in Rome. But the letter begins, as letters do, with a salutation. We see that in chapter 1 and verse 1. In the salutation, Peter states his name, speaks of his calling, says that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Also in the salutation, he makes reference to the position of his readers. That is, they were strangers or foreigners, resident aliens, ones that were not accepted by others. He also mentions their adverse circumstances. He says that they were scattered throughout. And then he mentions five regions where they were scattered: Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The salutation then just kind of merges into words of consolation we see in verse 2. And in verse 2, he reminds them of their saved state, and also knowing what it was that they were in need of, and knowing that that need came from God, he expresses his longing for them from God when he says, "Grace unto you and peace be multiplied." And what follows is verses 3 through 5. Which is a doxology, an outburst of praise. And what we read in verses 3 through 5, no doubt, the tone changes. There is a tone of vibrancy. We read here would be reverberant words. They are words of rejoicing. They are words of celebration. No doubt they were written with great jubilation. No doubt they were written with great exuberance. And the subject we want to speak upon this morning is no present or coming circumstance. We want to consider three main points. We want to look at the background or the stage of Peter's message. We want to see, secondly, how that parallels to our day. And then thirdly, we want to just see the encouragement that we find in these words, verses 3 through 5. But first of all, consider the background or the stage in which Peter delivers his message. We need to understand that what was going on, we need to, in order to appreciate the letter, we need to understand what was going on when the letter was written. This also, of course, would include 2 Peter. But history tells us that in 64 AD, a great fire broke out in the city of Rome. Hundreds and hundreds of public buildings, temples, and shrines were all burned to the ground. Acre upon acre blackened throughout the city. Thousands and thousands of homes destroyed, leaving many of the residents of Rome homeless. Now, history has concluded that Rome's emperor Nero set that fire. He set that fire in order to destroy old dilapidated buildings. His goal, of course, was to erect some marble palaces, some monuments that he thought would establish a name for himself in history. The Romans immediately believed that Nero had set the fire. And they, of course, were incensed. And they were about to revolt. They were about to overthrow Nero. Nero, realizing this, in order to put an end to the uprising against him, blamed the fire upon a group of people called Christians. At this time, it had only been 30 years, since the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. And the churches of the Lord, of course, they were just trying to move on. They were trying to press on in the cause of Christ. And suddenly they are blamed for the burning of Rome. Nero, following casting the blame, then launched an all-out persecution against the Lord's churches. It was during this time that those who were called Christians were dipped in tar, burned as torches to light the gardens of Nero. Many were tied to chariots and dragged through the streets of Rome until they were dead. Many were thrown to lions. Many were put in leather bags together and thrown in water. Countless individuals called Christians died horrific deaths during this time. So during this time, God's people were tried. They were severely tested. They were ridiculed. They were mocked. Many had to flee their homes. Many lost their jobs, lost their places of employment. Many were forced to be separated from their families. It was a time that if you were identified as a Christian, you would face certain persecution and perhaps even death. So God's people were in a time of great turmoil. And many of them were discouraged. Many of them were distressed. Many of them just felt like quitting. and saw no reason to go on. And many were beginning to think that this is all just pointless. It was during this time that Peter wrote 1 and 2 Peter. It was while all of this was going on. And several times throughout the letter, he makes reference to their suffering and their difficulties. Notice in verse 6 and verse 7, he said, "And now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith." In chapter 2 and verse 19, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." It was an unjust suffering. Verse 20, "For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it and take patiently, this is acceptable with God." So they were suffering not because they had done wrong, but because what they were blamed for, but mostly because of their identification. In chapter 3 and verse 9, not rendering evil for evil or railing for evil, but contrarize blessing, knowing that ye therefore unto called that ye should inherit a blessing. Verse 13, verse 14, "And who is it that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake." And he goes on, he says, "Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." In chapter 4, he says in verse 12, "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." Verse 13, "But rejoice in so much that you are partakers of Christ's suffering." Verse 14, "If you be reproached for the name of Christ." Verse 15, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." So Peter addresses over and over this time of difficulty that they were going through. And he wrote them to instruct them concerning the proper response to their suffering. And he wrote them to point to them that Christ was their example in all things. And he also writes to encourage them to press on in the cause of Christ. So we get a brief idea of what was going on during this time. But notice the parallel to our day. We, unlike these to whom Peter was writing, have not been arrested or driven from our homes, nor have we lost all of our material possessions simply because we're living the Christian life. And none of us have faced martyrdom. Though we are not precisely where God's people were during the writing of 1 and 2 Peter, don't be deceived. We're rapidly heading there. In fact, we're almost there. In fact, we can be there in a blink of an eye. Christians all over the world are being slaughtered. America, in their narcissism, thinks, "Oh, it'll never come here." It's almost here. And unless the Lord comes very soon, it will be here. "Oh, well, in 2016, we're going to elect a good president." It will be here. It will be here. It's coming. It's coming. We live in the perilous times Paul described in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 8. We live in the time in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13. When evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. For several decades, I'm not going to say how many because we could enter into an argument. But suffice it to say, for several decades, funded by the American taxpayer and elected into office by the American voter, for decades, there has been an open and all-out effort to reprogram biblical thinking. The goal being to get the masses to identify with, to accept, and to embrace a godless, humanistic, diabolical, immoral, perverted, permissive way of life. And they have succeeded. That effort has already succeeded. You can say all you want to, well, we've got to stop it. It's already here. It has succeeded. The masses have accepted it. You may not want to face that. You may not want to see that, but it is true. Wake up! They have succeeded. And for several generations, people have, and I'm talking God's people and those who aren't God's people, people have ignorantly sacrificed their children upon the altars leading to such a life, leading to where we are today. And now, as a result of decades, we live in a society blitzed every day through a variety of outlets, and the outlets just increase all the time. With every advance in technology, the outlets just increase. Through a variety of outlets, we are blitzed with filth. And some, that's all they've known their whole life. They've never known anything different. We're blitzed with wickedness in ungodliness, in abomination. And for those who've seen it their whole life, they're not even shocked by it. Because that's their life. That's the way it's been. For most of us sitting there, it's been a change. We're blitzed with blasphemy and heresy. Ours is now a society captivated by and drawn to adultery. Very few people even consider adultery adultery anymore, fornication, fornication. Nakedness, sodomy, perversion of all kinds, idolatry, hatred, murder, lying. There's probably not a politician alive that knows how to tell the truth. Cheating, stealing, blitzed every day with that which is diabolical. And people will say, Brother Dan, do you believe that demons exist today? Where have you been living? I'm confused. We are blitzed with diabolical, that which is diabolical, every single day. As a result of the successful reprogramming of American thought, we are now a society that will never elect a moral man. The man we need. I shouldn't say a moral man, but because some of them are. But we will never elect the man that we need. That's not happening. That's not happening. Because American thought has been reprogrammed. And as a result of this successful reprogramming of American thought, we are now a society that has been duped by humanism. Again, I don't mean this to be critical to all young people, because there are exceptions. But you talk to most, they have been completely duped by humanism. Pragmatism. That is, if it works, it must be good. Self-esteem psychology, which has created a society full of narcissists. Political correctness, which has absolutely destroyed the political system of this country. The social gospel, which has absolutely destroyed the religious segment. And now that the masses have been duped in the humanistic philosophy, which is the philosophy of the devil, make no mistake about it. It's not that it's coming. There is a rising hatred for the Word of God. The enemies of God, I don't care what they tell us, the enemies of God are not interested in tolerance. They're not a bit interested in tolerance. They are bent and becoming more and more relentless that you and I not only accept, they don't want to stop there. We must also embrace, applaud. So they want us to accept and embrace that which is in direct opposition to the Word of God, and abominable in the sight of God. That is the result of this reprogramming. Also, as a result of the successful reprogramming of American thought, people are becoming more and more offended by God. They are becoming more and more annoyed and irritated by God and His Word. And now we live in a day where Christians are one of, if not the most, hated minority in America. It's not that we're going there, we're there. When those who try to regulate their lives according to the Word of God, those who are trying to bring up the children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, they are being demonized today as a result of the successful reprogramming of American thought. And we are called extremists. The United States Army has even labeled us as extremists. We are labeled as extremists. We are labeled as hate groups. Not only the ACLU, not only Hollywood and the universities, but government agencies of the United States are trying to crush Christian expression. There is an all-out assault. It's not coming, it's already here. There is an all-out assault on Christian liberty, on Christian expression. There is a war on Christianity and truth. And leftist, and atheist, and homosexual activist have already succeeded in criminalizing Christianity. They've already succeeded. Again, we're not where the Christians were in the days of Nero. But I'm here to tell you we're almost there. It's not long. It's on the horizon. We can be there at any moment. And what Peter wrote in 1 Peter and 2 Peter has all the Word of God. Is very relevant to our day. America for decades, and that's why these people have succeeded, have been rocked in the cradle. This is the United States. These things never happen in America. Well, they do, and they're going to. But let's look at the encouragement of Peter's message. Again, Peter is writing to people who were under the immediate threat of the diabolical Emperor Nero. They were under the threat of an absolutely godless society. We live in a godless society. He is writing to a people who have witnessed the shattering of their outward hopes and dreams. Again, they're scattered throughout. Their dreams have been shattered. Their hopes have been shattered. Why? Simply because they testified with their lives, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. He is writing to a people who has seen the taking away of that which they had worked for and labored for, simply because they proclaimed with their lives Jesus Christ. He is writing to a people who were face to face with one fiery trial after another. He's writing to a people who were bitterly hated and considered enemies of their country. We're well on our way. From a merely human perspective, darkness and gloom was everywhere. These were a people who were in great need of comfort, great need of encouragement. I have serious doubts, and I know this offends many, but I have serious doubts that the majority of those who sit in Baptist churches today are going to make it through, and I'm not talking about physically, what's coming. Because they can't even make it through when they have a bad day. That'll keep them from coming to the house of God. Well, you don't understand. So-and-so said something to me today, and it just hurt my feelings so bad. You're going to make it through the days that are coming? I'm sorry. I don't think so. I don't think so. So he's writing to a people who were living in days of hatred and suffering. And what he's saying basically in 1 Peter is, I know, because he was one of them too. By the way, Peter, from history, would have been martyred during this time. I know that you're struggling. I know that you're suffering. I know that you're battling. And I know that these are days of grievous difficulty and that you feel that all has been lost. This is what Peter is basically saying. But I want to remind you that all is not lost. Does it take much today to convince God's people that all is lost. Oh, what's the use? We're not even in Nero days yet. We're getting there. But Peter's telling them that all is not lost. There's still a cause. There's still reason to go on. And in the midst of all the darkness and gloom, we find in verse 3 these words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." What's he saying? He's saying, "Praise be to God." That's what he's saying. In the midst of all the darkness and gloom, he with great jubilation and exuberance writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's as if he's saying, "Hallelujah!" Right here at this point. Peter wrote those words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." What he's saying is, I know you're suffering, but I want to direct your attention. I want to direct your attention to the one who is still everything that he's ever been. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is saying, behold, the one who is in absolute control. Behold the one who has everything that you need. Peter, with these words, is saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's saying, in times like these, folks, we need to extol God. We need to glorify God. We need to reverence God. We need to honor God. Whatever it is that we're going through. This is what he's saying. In our text, Peter is saying, I know that your circumstances at present are hard to bear. And I know that all the persecutions, they are aimed at pulling you down. And they are aimed at stealing your joy. But he says, if you just allow me a minute, allow me to draw your attention to Almighty God and remind you that there are some things that persecution cannot stop. There are some things that trials cannot shut down. There are some things that suffering cannot stand against. And Peter is saying, if you don't mind, just let me draw your attention to that for a few minutes. Oh, we need that today. So he begins. He begins by reminding them. Again, he really began in verse 2, reminding them of their salvation. That's part of the salutation, but he just breaks into, there's just an outburst of praise in verse 3. And he begins with God. Blessed be the God and Father. Present and coming circumstances cannot change who God is. Cannot overturn His purposes. There may come a day you can convince yourself it'll never happen. But there very may well come a day when this building is broken into and things are destroyed, as is going on all over today. And people say, oh, it's all over. That's the pew I sat in. None of it stops God. None of it. So we need that. That's where we need to place our attention. He goes on to say, there is the abundant mercy of God toward us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy. Peter is saying, praise be to God. Praise be to God for His abundant mercy. Mercy, as we have said many times, is God holding back what we deserve at His hands. I thank God every day for His mercy. Here was a people suffering terrible mental and emotional and physical anguish of a diabolical persecution. But just think what it would have been if they got what they deserved. Just think what it would be if we got what we deserved. We need to think like that. Oh, we can have a terrible day. And terrible things can happen. But you need to just stop and think for a moment, oh, what would it be if I got what I deserved? His abundant mercy. Notice, Almighty, holy, and just God has done something in their behalf. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath. He's done something. And the source of whatever He has done is His abundant mercy. Just how abundant is the mercy of God? It's indescribable. Because you see, it's more abundant than my sins. And my sins reach higher than the heavens. And God's mercy is more abundant than my sins. Peter is saying, praise be to God. He has bestowed His abundant mercy upon us. And may we always be mindful, there is no present circumstance, there is no coming circumstance that can undo what God has done for me in His mercy. Nothing can change that. God in His abundant mercy goes on to tell us has birthed us. Listen, as Peter says, that the great God who reigns over all, according to His abundant mercy, hath begotten us again. That is, imparted to us that are saved, because of His abundant mercy. Imparted unto us is a new and an incorruptible life. According to His abundant mercy, I have been born from above. Begotten again. My first birth was to sinful parents. And I came forth in their image. What does that mean? Well, it means a lot of things, but it means that I came forth sinful, polluted, unclean, fleshly, in spiritual ignorance, in spiritual bondage. And by that birth, I was a child of wrath, even as others. But praise be to God, I've been born from above. I have new life. New life divine, begotten again, according to His abundant mercy. And may we always be mindful. No present circumstance can change that. No coming circumstance can change or undo. Born from above. God in His abundant mercy has given us a living hope. Listen again, as Peter says, begotten again unto a lively hope. Peter is writing to those from a mere human perspective. It appears that all is hopeless. It appears that all is grim. But Peter is saying, let me remind you in the midst of your apparent hopelessness that due to the abundant mercy of God and due to the God-imparted life that you have, you possess a living hope. Not a dead hope. Not a part-time hope. Not a wish-it-was-so hope. But a living hope. Not a temporary hope. A living hope. Energetic hope. Active hope. Dynamic hope. Vibrant hope. Hope full of life. And glory to God, this hope is not based upon me. It's not based upon Home Baptist Church. It's not based upon any of you. It's not based upon my circumstances. But read on in verse 3, this hope is based, has its basis in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The reason for this lively hope is because Jesus left the glories of heaven, lived a perfect life of righteousness for me, went to the cross for me with my sins, and there at the cross, nails were driven through his hands and his feet, and a spear was put in his side, and he hung there, and he hung there suffering the wrath of God that was due to my sins, and he gave his life, and he was buried, and on the third day, he came out of the grave for me. And he lives today. And he's able today. And no circumstance can undo that. And no coming circumstance can undo that. And that's where my hope is. That's where your hope is. My hope, folks, is not in 2016. Oh, there's this countdown going on as if all of a sudden, America is going to change. Oh, you've been duped. That's not where our hope is. God, in His abundant mercy, has given us an inheritance. He's writing to those who, because of their bitter persecution, they've been scattered from their homes. Been scattered from their material possessions. But hear him there in verse 4, to an inheritance. These people have an inheritance. You and I, they're saved. We have an inheritance today. Concerning its substance, it's incorruptible. It can't be destroyed. Concerning its purity, it's undefiled. Concerning its beauty, it fadeth not away. That is, it never loses its luster. Concerning its certainty, it's reserved. That means it's been prearranged. It's been prearranged. It's reserved in heaven, where neither moth or rust doth corrupt. And what does it say? It says, reserved in heaven for you. I can put my name there. You can put your name there. Those that know the Lord. Reserved in heaven for me. And my ass say, there is no circumstance that can cancel that reservation. There is no coming circumstance that's going to cancel that reservation. They can cut our heads off, but that will not cancel this reservation. God, in His abundant mercy, keeps us. It says in verse 5 that they are kept by the power. It is kept by the ability and the control and the authority and the dominance and the strength and the force of God. I have a security. I have an inheritance that's kept for me, and I'm kept for the inheritance. I have a security that no present or coming circumstance can ever break through. God, in His abundant mercy, has given us a glorious destiny. Notice again verse 5, kept by the power of God unto salvation, which is referring to the final stage, the completed stage of salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This is victory. This is our destiny. You and I that are saved. These earthly lives are always subject to adversity. Always subject to strife and struggles and battles and temptations. Everything in our earthly lives are surrounded by the defilement of sin. But praise be to God, one glorious day,
I'm going to cross over into perfect and complete victory without any defeat. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 through 44, we learn that corruption will be swallowed up with incorruption. Dishonor will be swallowed up with glory. Weakness will be swallowed up with strength. That which is natural will be swallowed up with that which is spiritual. What all that is saying is sin forever gone. Forever gone. No more battles with sinful flesh, whether it be our own or someone else's. No more battles with sinful feelings. Do you battle sinful feelings? I do. No more battles with sinful attitudes, sinful thinking, all the effects of sin, forever gone. We're going to cross over. And there's no circumstance present, and there's no coming circumstance that can change this. We're going to cross over where there is no more Satan to contend with. No more of his devourings, no more of his traps, no more of his devices, no more of his tricks, no more of his hindrances. Perfect fellowship with God. I have never experienced in my life perfect fellowship with God. But one day. Can't even imagine. I've had sweet times of fellowship with God, but I've never had perfect fellowship with God. Perfect worship. Perfect worship. This is our destiny for you and I that are saved. No present circumstance can deter it. No coming circumstance can deter it. So don't sink. Don't be pulled into the mire of present circumstances. Don't be pulled under by the threat of coming circumstances. But may we go from here today saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be duped into thinking that all is lost. Because if you think it's bad now, it's going to get worse. If you think all is lost now, you don't have a chance. Don't be duped into thinking that all is lost. Don't be duped into thinking that there's not a cause, there's no reason to go on. In verse 13, in light of everything that we've said, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind. You see, that's where our problem is many times. It's up here. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Be sober. What he's saying is, regardless of your circumstances, regardless of what's coming, go forth determined. Go forth zealous in the Lord's work. The Bible teaches in very plain terms that there's a remnant according to the election of grace. Romans chapter 11. A remnant. You know what a remnant is? It's a small part of the whole. It's not the whole. Most that are going to be saved throughout history have already gone on. They've already gone on. We're just a remnant. People say our churches, they're aging. As if that's a horrible thing. I can't think of a better place to age than in the house of God. Praise God! You look out, there's a bunch of bald heads, white heads. Praise God! They've been there all that time. That's wonderful. But you need to grasp hold of this. There's only going to be a remnant. It's going to get fewer and fewer and fewer. Well, look, Brother Dan, all the Lord's churches, they're getting smaller and smaller and smaller. That may be so. But you got your eyes on the wrong thing. There's a remnant. And I thank God for that remnant. I thank God for a remnant according to God's grace. And the days that may come, I've preached along these lines at revival meetings, conferences. Well, you talk like there's no hope that America's done. America is done. As far as what we knew, it's done. It's over. It's over. It's done. We've got to move on. Serving God. There is hope. I believe the best that we'll ever get in the United States of America is every now and then we might get a reprieve for a short while. But don't get caught up in the reprieve. It's only here for a little while. But all that's not where our hope is. There's nothing that can happen. There isn't a thing that President Obama can do today that's going to undo anything that we've read about in 1 Peter chapter 1. Not one thing. Do you have that lively hope today? Oh, I pray that our hope would become more and more lively each day. Because as we look around, we know that our redemption draweth nigh. And my Bible says, when you see that, look up. Look up. Doesn't say look around, doesn't say look down. It says look up for our redemption. Off nine. Brother Larry, if you'd come and lead us verse song.